Good morning. It's good to be back with you. I had a really just excellent week at Salt Camp. Best week I've had. Starting to figure it out a little bit how to do it. Despite the fact of zero air conditioning and near 100 degree weather and high humidity, it really wasn't so bad. Had a lot of shade and a good breeze most of the time, so God provided the air conditioning. And just the getting to know the young men and things is just an amazing thing, and being able to teach them and to have that kind of camaraderie with them, just a lot of things. I was able to spend a lot of time with them, and they didn't mind it. That's what was amazing. They invited me in, you know, and I really just enjoyed that. That was just fantastic. Played ball with them, basketball, different things. Little amazed that the old guy could still shoot. It took me a little bit to get the feel for it again. Been a while, been a few years since I shot a basketball, but there were times I'd hit six or seven in a row, just shooting around. They were amazed at that. They just couldn't believe, you know, probably think this guy's near to death and look at him. He's shooting basketball. But, that was just wonderful. And actually the material I've been presenting to you was what I adapted. I adapted this, actually for sermons, really. It was designed to be presented as a class, what I've been talking about of late, which of course, as you know, is living godly lives. And I spent the week talking to them about this. I taught these lessons each day. And, I really, you know, saw, you know, some lights going on in their heads as they thought about things, and it seemed like a very good study. And I hope, of course, that I'm able to present that same kind of clarity, hopefully, to you in relationship with this. We've talked about several things. We've talked about how to live godly lives. We've got to view the world as we, you know, in a proper fashion. We've got to have a proper world view. We've got to, you know, see ourselves in the world as we should. And in relationship to that, in our second lesson, we talked about how that the Christian in the world is the Christian who is fighting a battle. We are at war in this world. We are soldiers in this world. And with that being understood, there's just a certain way we have to live our life. But we also talked about various things, you know, in connection with the kind of life we live. And we've talked about the truth about freedom, because our understanding of freedom as it is presented in scriptures affects the decisions we make. It affects how we live our life. Because truth is, in order to come out of sin and its slavery, we have to choose to be slaves to the Lord. We have to choose to be servants of His. And we are free to make that decision. God makes us free in Christ. We're forgiven of our sin. And we have the choice then to serve the Lord. And in that choice, we become more than just servants. We become God's children and heirs of God. And that's a wonderful thing. But we are slaves to God. We are slaves to righteousness. And it affects then how we choose to do and what we choose to do, because every decision has to be filtered through the idea, is it right? I am a slave to righteousness. I do not have a mind of my own in connection with that, but I must submit to the will of my master, and my master is righteousness. So every decision needs to be asked, you know, or need to be filtered through the question of, is it right? Is what I'm doing right in the sight of God? Well, today I want to continue that study of living godly lives. And studies like this are very important when we talk about godliness, how to live it, because if you want real life, you're going to have to pursue godliness. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, here Paul writing Timothy says, "For bodily discipline is only of a little profit." Some of yours may say exercise. "But godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." So godliness affects us now, but also in the future, the life after this life. And so if you want real life, you must pursue godliness. And so in order to do that, I want to talk about this morning, I want to talk about temptation. We're going to talk about it in our next lesson too, but I want to talk this morning about how we are to understand temptation. In other words, you know, what does the Bible say about it? And it's important that we talk about temptation because temptation really stands as one of the greatest obstacles, you know, in our life from living godly lives, from making good decisions. Satan is tempting us, alluring us away from good decisions. It's one of his major weapons to attack our souls and to attack our eternal well-being. There is a book, a very ancient book called The Art of War. And it was written by a man, if I say his name right, Sun Tzu is how you say it. It's not spelled the same, but it's S-U-N-T, and his last name's T-Z-O, or T-Z-U maybe, I forget. But in any case, he wrote a book called The Art of War, very, very old book, but still one quite relevant. A lot of people who are commanders read this because it gives an understanding of how to fight. But he made this statement in this particular book. He says, if you know the enemy and know yourself, you need not fear the results of 100 battles. And I think that's very true. He's pointing out that victory requires an understanding of your enemy. You've got to know how he thinks. You've got to know how he works. You've got to know his strengths and weaknesses in order for you to face him. But victory also requires understanding yourself. In other words, knowing how you think and how you work, as well as your own strengths and weaknesses, so that you can address the battle with confidence. You know what you have to do to meet what he or she or whatever is going to do. And of course, we're not talking about people in general, but talking about Satan. He is our enemy. And so we need to know how Satan works, and we need to know how that affects us as individuals, how we work, in order to confidently overcome the assaults that Satan brings against us in the war against our soul, so that we can be victorious. And so it's important that we talk about temptation for that reason, but it's also important that we talk about temptation because, folks, the fact is, and I know it's true in my life, and I'm pretty confident it's probably true in your life, that despite the biblical warnings we have, despite the instruction we're given about temptation and how bad it is, truth is, temptation is not always really understood by us the way we should, or is it met with the hatred and the resistance that it deserves in the lives of Christians? I mean, despite all that God says, we still are soft at times on temptation and how to deal with it, and we give in. So, today we're going to talk about temptation, and we're going to talk about it by considering the source of temptation, and then we're going to talk about how it works. You know, how does Satan work? How does he tempt us? And you know, kind of how we're involved in temptation as well, so that we can better understand it and face it with confidence in the future, so as to resist and overcome in the Lord. So let's talk about now for a little bit. Let's talk about the source of temptation. Now, the reality is temptation is a kind of twofold matter as far as the scriptures is concerned. First of all, temptation comes from without. We could say basically temptation comes from the evil one. And the reason I say the evil one is because the Bible describes him in various ways. Number one, we know temptation comes from the devil. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1, when Jesus was being tempted, it says Jesus was led up by the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, when you see the name devil, that shouldn't just be a name, you know, you see a little, you know, red guy with a tail and a pitchfork, on deviled ham or something. Some of you are too young to even know what that is, but maybe some of you are not. It was a staple when I was a kid. But that's not Satan. Satan's not easily seen that way, and we'll talk more about that as we get into this. But when you see the name devil, you should understand that that means slanderer. It means the one who falsely accuses, who seeks to accuse God's people. And when you understand that name, you should understand that when you're being tempted, there is nothing that is coming to you in this temptation that's for your good. Nothing about it. What he is hoping to do is accuse you. That's what he wants. He will do so falsely, but he will do so with gladness if you give him something to accuse you of. And so he comes to you as the accuser, the slanderer. It's like 1 Peter 5, verse 8 warns us of, you know, as far as the devil is concerned, when he says, be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. When the devil tempts you, he's wanting to devour you. He's not giving you anything good, and we need to keep that in mind. And with such evil intent, that's why the Bible says, be of sober spirit. Be on the alert all times, you know, because Satan is always going to bring his assaults against you whenever he can. But that's not all the scriptures, you know, the ways the scriptures describe the evil one that tempts us from without. He's actually called the tempter. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, again, dealing with Jesus' temptation, it says, and after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry, and the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. And so he's called the tempter here. And to refer to him as the tempter, if you look that up, it means one who tests with malicious intent. One who is trying to entice. Now understand, not all testing is wrong. Not all testing is bad. I mean, the Lord tested Abraham. Remember, we talked about that in VBS the week before last. The Lord tested Abraham, but he didn't test Abraham for his evil or for his destruction. He tested Abraham for his good in seeking to help him to grow. It was a trial which would make Abraham a better person. And in the end, you know, God says, now I know that you fear me. And he received the promises or was reassured of the promises based upon that of the one coming through the Son of Promise, which of course was Isaac, who was there with him at that time. So testing is not wrong in and of itself, but the tempter's tests always have evil intent. And we should know then that when we are tempted, folks, it's a test before you. And that test is a probe, if you will. He's probing your weaknesses. He's testing you to see what will you reveal? What will you show to be a weakness that, you know, will come about as, you know, he can use for your demise. And so he doesn't have good intentions. He has malicious intent. He is trying to entice you to do what is wrong. But that's not the only way the evil one is described in relationship to temptation. Jesus also called him Satan. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 10, when Satan had tempted him, he said, get behind me, Satan. Now the term Satan means adversary. It means and refers to the adversary of all that is of God and all that is good. And so Satan should be understood when you're facing temptation, you're facing the enemy. You're facing the one who opposes you, who is fighting against you, who is fighting against your salvation. The Bible gives us these descriptions to warn us. The problem we have, of course, in English, these words Satan don't really mean anything. The devil doesn't really mean anything. Tempter does. But to those who read this in Greek, they knew what those words meant. They meant, you know, the slanderer, you know, the one who entices, the one who is, you know, our opposition, who fights against us. And so understand that when we're talking about temptation, we're talking about, you know, Satan putting an opportunity in front of you, which if we give into it, we're going to open ourselves up to greater temptation. We're revealing a weakness to him that he will use to oppose us. Nothing about temptation is for your good. Nothing. And we'll talk more about why that's true in just a minute. But whatever Satan uses, and folks, he'll use things that in and of themselves are not bad. And we got to be careful about that. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 5, listen to what it says here. Talking to married couples, he says, stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. and come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So even he says, if you're depriving one another to be, you know, devoted to prayer, it says, be careful and come back together because Satan will even use that against you if you give him a chance. And so understand, Satan is the adversary. He's the opposition. He's the enemy. And so he wants you to destroy you. And nothing that he gives you is for your good. Nothing that he places before you that you know to be a temptation is for your good. So temptation comes from without. But here's the thing, and I found this to be so true in my own life. Temptation comes from within as well. And I think that's a matter we sometimes forget. But much of temptation's power comes from me. What I choose to do with my thoughts and things like that. In James chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, here James says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lusts. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Now that's very interesting because you remember Satan is called the tempter, the one who tests to entice. He wants to entice us to sin. Well, what does he say our own lusts do? They carry away and entice us. So it's twofold. It's Satan working on the outside, but also temptation comes down to what we do with that on the inside, what we do with that in our heart, in our mind. And so one of the things we have to understand about temptation is we can't blame God for it. He's not going to make us do what is evil. He's not going to tempt us to do what's evil. And in fact, we need to understand he has not created us to do evil. We're not created to be sinful. In fact, we're created in the image of God. And what's God's image? What stands out as the most striking aspect of who God is? Holy, holy, holy. That's the image we're created in. And so we can't blame God for temptation. It's not in his nature to tempt us to sin. As the passage says, it is our own lusts. Our lusts carry us away into sin. If we're going to sin, we can't blame it all on the devil either. Because there has to be a willingness on our part to go along with it. And so we're told, you know, this, to be aware of the reality that much of sin comes from within. And I can tell you, he says, our lusts carry us away. You know, you don't want to ever be carried away, generally. That's almost never a good thing. I mean, if you go swimming, you don't want to be carried away by the current, do you? If you're in battle, you don't want to be carried away. Because either that means you're injured, you're hurt, or you're captured. You're being taken where you don't want to be. I mean, we understand that being carried away is not a good thing. And folks, you don't want to be carried away by your lust either. Because that doesn't end in a good way. And so we have to understand much of sin comes down to how we address it. We can blame sins upon ourselves. In Matthew chapter 15, verses 18 through 19, here Jesus said, and notice, but the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile a man. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. Where do sins come from? Jesus says, out of your heart, that's where they come from. Ultimately, Satan can assault us from without, but before sin happens, it must come from within. We make choices about those sins. Therefore, it's vital, brethren, that we take great care to control what comes into the heart, what we allow into our minds, into our heart. In Matthew chapter 6, In verses 22 and 23, here Jesus speaks to this when he says, the eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? So you have a choice of what enters the heart, because you've got a choice as to what, you know, enters in through the eye. And I think he's using the eye here. He's not saying, well, you can just listen to evil stuff or whatever. That's not the idea. Or just do evil things as long as you just don't look at it. No. I think this is just a reference to, you know, kind of a part referencing the whole. You've got a choice as to what enters into your eyes. What you look at, what you behold. Because if your eye is focused on darkness, then the whole body is going to be darkness. Because if that's where light comes in, and you've let only darkness in, how dark is your body, your life going to be? And so we've got to take care and understand we have a part to play in the situation of temptation and whether it results in sin. We're tempted from without, but we're also tempted from within. Now, when you say that, you know, it's easier to say maybe than it is to understand, but the truth is, the Bible tells us how this all comes about, because it tells us very clearly how temptation works. You know, we don't have to be blindsided by Satan. We don't have to be blindsided by temptation and all the things that happen to us in the world. And the reason we do not need to be is because Satan's tactics were revealed clearly in the Garden of Eden. This is why I wanted us to read Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, is because it addressed that. Now, we're going to stop at verse 6 because I'll talk about what happens after this, but I want to look at verses 1 through 6 because in these particular passages, the tactics of Satan are clearly revealed. Now let's go back and read this. If you don't have your Bibles there, turn there with me in Genesis chapter 3 verses 1 through 6, because this is what it says. It says, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die, for God knows in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave it also to her husband with her, and he ate. And so here you have the first account we have of temptation in the Bible. It goes all the way back to the beginning. It goes all the way back to the first two people ever created. And Satan comes and he's going, in this case, address Eve. And if I were to ask you how Satan's temptation process or tactics began, I'd be curious what the answers you might give me are here. If you examine this, when I asked the guys, the young men I was talking to, the first thing they said was a question. Is that what you were thinking? Began with a question. Well, the truth is it actually began before that. Because I want you to notice what happens. It didn't just begin with a question. It began with the fact that Satan appeared as something he is not. Did you notice that? He appears as a serpent. And it's interesting to me that when he appears as a serpent, let me ask you ladies, if you went out the door here or walked outside your house at home and there was a big serpent, a snake that comes up to you and says, hey, how's it going? What are you going to do? Are you going to go, oh, well, let me just talk with you a while? No, you're going to run. I mean, most women that I know don't like snakes. Most men don't like snakes. I don't like snakes. And if one started talking to me, man, you know, that would be a bit strange, especially now with what we know. But why do I bring that up? Well, simply this. Satan appeared as a serpent. And when he did you notice, did Eve run from the conversation? No. She seems perfectly comfortable with talking to this snake. And folks, that's the reality of Satan. Satan doesn't come to you and show you what he really is, who he really is. He doesn't appear as himself. You know, he appears as young people, you know, he appears as your friend at school, or your coworker if you're a little older, your classmate, you know, somebody down the road. That's who he appears. He appears as an ad on, you know, a website that you can just click on. Appears all kinds of ways. A TV show. That's exciting. And then there's something else. Satan doesn't appear as he is. As scary as Hollywood can make characters in these horror movies, let me tell you this. They could not create Satan for how evil and how scary he actually is. They just couldn't do it. There's no way, because he is not only just pure evil, he is all of it. He is evil in every way, in the utmost sense. And I don't think we grasp that. But he appeared as something he was not. And as such, see, he had a way in, a way to converse, to influence. And then, as a snake, of course, he did follow, you know, that appearance with a question. And it was a question, you notice, concerning eating from any or every tree of the garden. Did God say, you know, you can't eat of any of these trees, you know, or can you eat of all of them? You know, has he kept you back? It's interesting that he questions, you know, Eve, and that question was designed, of course, to get Eve to ignore the multitude of God's blessings. I mean, Satan knew there was one that God had said no, but you notice he doesn't present the question as saying, look at all God has given you. Why are you concerned about this one tree? You know, are you concerned about the one tree you can't eat? No, that's not it. No. He ignores all of that and focuses on the one thing that God says they cannot take, and ignores, obviously, all the other things that God had provided. And of course, that's what Satan does. Because the truth is, what happens when we start thinking about what we can't do? Parents, what do your kids do when they get to thinking about what they can't do? Kind of irritates us, doesn't it? Because we've given all this other stuff they can do, but then they're there whining, well, why can't I do this? Everybody else is doing it, or well, I just want, you know, this is what I want to do. Well, that's because as soon as we get focused on what we're not allowed to do, the restriction that God has placed upon us, then in turn what happens is we become disgruntled with God's restriction. Somehow we're not getting all of what we could. And see, that's what Satan was wanting them to do. When we start thinking about what we're not allowed to do in Christ, understand, Satan is attacking you. It's not for your good. Such thoughts are not, why is God not let me do this? You know, I really want to do this. Well, understand, that's an attack of Satan. And generally, he's not appearing to you as to what he really is and what he wants of you, because he wants to destroy you. But like in this case, he's asking a question to get them to think about this thing that the Lord has not allowed them to do. And, you know, he did this, of course, for two basic reasons. As we said, he wanted to create doubt. I mean, that's why Satan asks questions. If you're questioning certain things, it's probably because you're being tempted to doubt God's goodness. That's what he wanted. But here's something else that I think we need to realize as to why Satan asks us questions like this, gets us, you know, to start thinking and questioning certain things, you know, certain restrictions God places upon us, is this. Satan cannot know anything that's in your heart unless you reveal it. You ever thought about that? Satan was using this question to probe Eve's mind in hopes that it would reveal something to him, some weakness on her part, some bad feelings about God's restrictions that he might exploit. We need to understand Satan is not God. He doesn't own the power. He doesn't wield the power to read your mind. He's not God. And so in the end, Satan can only know by the information we give him. And we got to be aware of that. And so, if we're being tempted, if we're being, you know, if we're questioning or we're being questioned by Satan about certain things, and this can come from your friends, you know, your colleagues, well, why can't you go out drinking with us? Man, you know, you don't have to get drunk. It's fun. Why can't you do this? Why can't you go this place? You know, why can't you whatever, fill in the blank. Understand those questions are coming to you to create doubt, yes, but also they're there as a probe. They're probing you. Satan's probing you. He's trying to see what information you will give him. Will you expose a weakness of certain desires by that question? So that he can exploit that and attack you in that area. With that standing in mind, then you got to realize you got to be careful how you answer those questions. When you're young, well, period, it really doesn't matter. Satan questions you. And the reality is you got to answer those questions. Now, how you answer them is going to determine how much power Satan has. I mean, James 4 verse 7 says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You see that? You've got a part in determining the power of Satan in your life. So, number one, with that said, you can never just punt and give in and say, I'll deal with it next time. Next time they ask, I'm not going to go. I'll be ready for it then. You can't do that. And the reason I say that, because you've already lowered your ability to resist in doing so, and you've given Satan ammunition, an avenue. You've given him power now to exploit you in that area. And don't be surprised if they ask you again, because they'll ask you many times, because you've already given in. And the response is going to be, well, why aren't you going to do it this time? You did it last time. Well, what are you going to say? Well, I punted then. I'm not punting this time. You know, no, it doesn't work that way. But also, we've got to take care how we answer questions, especially from those, you know, people around us who are tempting us. We've got to consider how our response affects them. In other words, if somebody says, hey, will you go out and do this with us? And it's obviously sinful, and you respond, well, no, not tonight. What does that say? Well, maybe next time. Maybe another day. Not tonight. No. That's not the answer to give. Because that leaves the door open for further temptation in that area. You haven't expressed the reality of who you are. You know, sometimes we're, you know, even in our teenage years, you know, someone at school says to you, young people, why don't you do this? And you say, well, my parents won't. Now that may be true, but does that really answer the question the way we should? If you're a Christian, are you not doing this simply because your parents won't let you? Or if you're influenced by Christian parents, is that the only reason? Well, of course not. The question is right or wrong. And so we have to think about how we answer these questions and decide whether we're going to express our faith in God or are we going to deflect it? Are we going to blame it on someone else or just, you know, say, well, you know, maybe another time? No. We've got to let people know who we are. See, if you resist Satan, then he'll flee from you. But if you deflect him, he's coming back. If you blame it on somebody else, oh, he's coming back. You got to resist Satan in the faith, and that's important. And so, questions are significant. I mean, Satan asked that question. They're powerful. But we also know that Satan followed the question with a lie. When you're tempted, Satan's going to appear to you as somebody he's not. And it ain't going to look like himself. He's going to question you. He's going to entice you by questions and things. Why don't you do this? That's going to happen. But then also recognize that everything that's happening to you at this point is a lie. You ever thought about that? Everything. Temptation by its very nature is a lie, period. Everything that happens in temptation is a lie. I mean, I know that's hard for us to understand at times because we look at certain things that Satan said and say, well, you know, that seems true, but no, it's a lie. Notice Genesis chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. It says, then the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. For God knows in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, should we be surprised that everything Satan says is a lie? I mean, no, God says it. In fact, God says he is a lie. I mean, that's just what he is. His very nature is lying. That's just who he is. In John 8, verse 44, Jesus says, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whatever he speaks, whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. For he is a liar and the father of lies. So you can rest assured that everything the devil presents to you in a temptation is a lie. Everything. You know what? Even the question was a lie. You ever thought about that? Question was a lie. I mean, we think, how can a question be a lie? A question is a lie when the intent of it is hidden, when it is deceptive in its intention. And that's exactly what Satan did. He wasn't just asking to get information. He was asking with the intention, a malicious intent, to have ammunition to destroy them. He wanted to allure them into sin, entice them to sin. The question was a lie. It was deceptive and malicious. And he hid all of that. But then you might say, well, but eating the fruit did make them like God, knowing good and evil. Well, no, I'm sorry, that was a lie too, completely. You say, well, wait a minute. Well, think about it this way. He says it because, number one, what is the lie about? Well, he's trying to get them to question God's intentions. God's goodwill towards them. He's holding you back, is what he said. You'll know, you could know good and evil. And see, God keeping you from this fruit is keeping you from being like him, knowing good and evil, as if somehow a better life awaited them if they would just not do what God said to do. I mean, that's what Satan always does. But in the end, you know, this promise of being like God with the knowledge of good and evil, with all of that, you know what came with that? What came with that was actually the end of being like God. They lost their holiness, which is who God is. And now we're full of sin. With this, you know, knowledge of good and evil and being like God was the end, in fact, of living forever like God. They were cast out of the Garden of Eden, where the tree of life was. They weren't going to live anymore forever like God does. And it was the end of their joy found in fellowship with God. And you know why? Adam and Eve knew good previous to this. They knew good. That was all around them. They knew doing what God said. All that was good. They knew good. But you know what they didn't have knowledge of, really? Evil. And you know how they came to the knowledge of evil? Because with their giving in to sin, all of a sudden, yeah, they know evil because they know themselves to be full of evil. They have sin, they have guilt, they have self-doubt, they have fear, they have death now. Yeah, they knew evil because now it had become part of their life. And Satan didn't tell you that. Satan says, oh, you know, if you give in, it'll be great. But now, you know, you've committed a sin. You've done something that can easily, in many cases, change your life forever. So wisdom requires that we step back and examine temptation. We seek God's help and strength to expose the lies of temptation and resist. But there was another step in temptation. And this is where we come involved. At this point, the last part of the temptation was simply Satan sitting back and seeing what he would do with it. That's all he could do. He's appeared in a way that he is not. He has asked the questions that intended to bring the doubt. He's followed it with a lie in hopes of getting them to question God. But at that point, and understand this in your life, all Satan can do is sit back and watch and see what you are going to do with it. And that's what he did. You see, Satan can only set up the situation. He can only set the stage for you to sin. He can't make you. He can lie. He can tell you all that he wants. But it's up to you. And it was up to Eve at this point to either shut Satan out or give in to her desires and give an audience in her mind. Is she going to listen to Satan and allow her desires to have an influence on her? Or is she going to shut it all out and go on and be with God? Well, sadly, of course, we know that she gave in to the sin. Because in verse 6 it says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight for the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. Satan appealed to her lust, her inner person. You notice, and she gave those inner things a voice. She, you know, saw that the tree was good for food. What's that? You know, lust of the flesh. Something make it, oh, it tastes good. It was a delight to the eyes, lust of the eyes. What she saw enticed her. But also, that inner thing, it was desirable to make one wise. Pride of life, man. You know, God's holding me back. I could have a better life if I just listen to Satan and, you know, follow my own desires, then I'll have it good. Well, that pride of life came to play. And she gave in. And she sinned. And man, the consequences are innumerable. Destroyed everything about their own lives. And the lives of the world, and the world, and the lives of people in the world ever since then. Sin came into the world, and the destruction because of it. And here's the thing. Satan tactics, they haven't changed. Not one bit. One of the kids in my class said, yeah, Satan is a one-trick pony. That's about right. But here's the thing. Why change? Does it work? Fortunately, I mean, look around you. Who rules in the lives of people? For most of the people you know, Satan does. It works. Because people aren't ready for it. They don't, you know, they're not concerned about it in many cases. But God is, and He warns us about this. In 1 John 2, 15 through 17, listen to what John says about the kind of approach we take to life and as far as our understanding of what to be aware of. He says, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world," notice this, "the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but he who does the will of God lives forever." God's warning us, and you know what he's warning us about? He says the same thing Satan used against Eve, he'll use against you. This is his MO. This is his way of attack. And it's the way it's always going to be. It's going to be in one of these forms. He's going to entice your lust of the flesh, your lust of the eye, pride of life. It may come from all kinds of different ways, but he can't hide the reality. It's the same temptations, appealing to the same things. And so God warns us about that. And so that's how Satan works. And so as we conclude this morning, understand, temptation's power is somewhat, at least, controlled by us. Just how effective it is in my life, in your life. And the reason I say that is because we have a choice. We either choose to shut Satan down when he tempts us, or we choose to listen to what he says and give our desires an audience within us, to listen to their, you know, groanings to be fulfilled, as Satan said, which of course is always an illicit way. But the truth is, we have every reason to win. We have every reason to win because, you know, we know Satan's ways. As 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11 says, "So that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we're not ignorant of his schemes." No, God reveals how he works. And it's going to be the same every time. But also, we have every reason to win because God protects us. So that godly living is always possible. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." So God's not going to let you be tempted more than you're able. So you can't blame God for temptation. You can't even ultimately blame Satan for the sin. God is protecting us, but we've got to choose, of course, to take the path to escape. It's there. We have every reason to win because we have grace in Christ, which allows us to rule over sin. In Romans 6, 11 through 14, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive in God in Christ Jesus, alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. And do not go on presenting your members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." God's grace makes it possible for us to rule sin rather than it rule us. And so, brethren, friends, encourage you, Stand strong. Know that God is for you. God's grace is there. And even if we fail, God's grace is there to forgive so that we can be stronger the next time, understanding the wonders of God's forgiveness and His grace in our life. And so, stand strong. Understand that we are in a war, and we've got to win that war for the salvation of our souls, for the eternal life in Christ. And God has given us every means to do that. And we'll talk about that as well in the next lesson. So if you're not a Christian, understand, As long as you stay in that condition, as long as you are outside of Christ, you're on the wrong side of this war. For only in Christ can we fight for Christ, can we have eternal life, can we have the strength that the Lord provides to overcome sin, to defeat Satan, and in the end be victorious in the Lord. That's found in Christ. But that being found in Christ comes through faith in Jesus, trusting in Him with all your heart, faith enough to respond to Jesus in obedience, doing His will, repenting of your sins, change your mind about sin. Quit serving it. Turn to serve God. Confessing your faith in Jesus and being baptized into Christ, where the old man of sin is put to death. And you're raised dead to this world, dead to this sinful body and life, and alive to Christ. And He offers that with the hope of eternal life for you as well. If you're subject anyway, the invitation, please come as we stand together and sing.